Won't you turn in your Bibles to the book of Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles, the Old Testament, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, and chapter 29. I don't want to embarrass Joyce, but I sure hope that she'll turn around and say hello to the people sitting behind her. It's nice to see the Friars back. Have you moved back into town or are you just visiting?
Huh.
Very good. It's nice to see you again. Well, we're welcoming them. If you don't know Brenda Jordan, our worldwide traveler, she's back from Germany spending the summer there, and it's very nice to have Brenda back with us again. Delightful when we can get a chance to travel a little bit and have some experiences and be away, but then it's very nice also to be back, and the fall season is starting, and it affords us a good opportunity to start off a special study. There'll just be a brief time. We want to talk about restoring the spiritual life. Restoring the spiritual life. That'll be our theme for a week or two, and we're going to use the man Hezekiah and his unusual experience and revival in the nation's history to give us some very valuable lessons for restoring and rebuilding our own relationships with the Lord. In 1858, one man, Jeremiah Lamphine, decided that the needs were very great in the New York, New Jersey area. He was a New Jersey resident and worked in New York, and at lunchtime, he told a few friends that he was just going to take his lunchtime off and pray. Pray for the city that seemed to be so torn with the ravages of threat of civil war and all the upheaval that was going on. And he spent a couple of lunchtimes together, and then another individual joined him, a fellow Christian businessman. And then shortly after that, nearly by the end of the week, five men were praying. And gradually that began to increase. And most remarkable became what was known as the Fulton Street United Prayer Meeting. And then in a large, empty building, at lunchtime, every day, between 5,000 and 6,000 Christian businessmen began to pray. And after they were praying together, and that's all they did, just prayed for the blessing of God to come on the metropolitan New York area. And a most moving revival began, and not only affected the businesses and the work and the employees, and there were preachers then became freed and blessed, and souls began to be saved. And one of the most unusual occurrences was that the campus at Princeton University was touched, and 40% of the students professed faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, a remarkable pattern of conversion. 18% of that 40% of the students became full-time Christian workers, and one of them, in a number of years, became President of the United States, and he sought to establish peace, and Mr. Woodrow Wilson was a byproduct of the prayer meeting that was started amongst those businessmen. But one man started the revival, as much as they can tell, historically, just because of his care and his concern and speaking to God and praying for blessing. Others joined him, and there was a great revival that swept the northeastern part of the country. Well, it was only one man in the nation of Israel, and he lived under wretched conditions. His father was the most wicked king that the nation of Israel had known. He did more to defile and corrupt Israel up to that time, and Judah particularly. He was a wicked, carnal man that indulged in all kind of wrong practice, particularly the abuses of worshiping God. And under those conditions, this young man grew. All we know about the man, Hezekiah, is that his father was a wicked, carnal, selfish man, and that his mother was named Abijah. In the Second Chronicles account, they called her Abby. I don't know whether that was meant to be a nickname or was a contraction, but Abby had a real relationship with God, apparently, for even though her son was being raised in the world and in a society that was so wicked and so disobedient to God that had given himself over to violent practices of worshiping Baal and the corruption that went with it, the devious way in which he ran the government, and he passed away. He died abruptly, and this man, Hezekiah, 25 years old, is made king of the nation of Israel. And that's where we pick up the story. Now, there's things said in the Second Kings account that I'll just kind of mention to you certain of the highlights. This pious young man begins in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we read, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Interesting. He just didn't go back to his immediate father, but he went back to a predecessor of greatness and godliness, and he was likened after great David, but he was only 25 years old. Now, I want to underline that, because we have many that are in our teens, late teens, and 20s, and you have a general feeling that in a congregation like this, you just attend and you meet with a few of your friends and you leave. But you are learning truth. And I pray earnestly, really, by name for some of you, that we know that God would speak to your hearts. Because I know that the future welfare of families and of businesses and of this congregation and of our nation is dependent upon young people who come to have a real personal relationship with God. Now, this man lived under adverse circumstances. You read in chapter 28, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire. Can you imagine? Hezekiah's father actually took some of the brothers or sisters of his and burned them in fire to offer it to a sacrifice to their gods. It was some of the malpractice and the wicked ways of the Canaanites that he had absorbed and participated and became engulfed in. In verse 4 it says, he sacrificed also burned incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherever he had an opportunity, he would offer a sacrifice. But he offered a sacrifice to pagan gods. He had sunken himself in idolatry. And most of us think, well, you know, that's not a problem here. We don't have idols. I'm attending a Christian congregation. I've just been singing some lovely hymns and really enjoyed a special news message in music. But idolatry comes in many forms. Idolatry comes in the things that occupy your heart and mind rather than God. Idolatry comes in the form of a business. We can be so obsessed that our time and devotion and real worshipful affection is centered upon our business. Idolatry can come in the Christian service, occupied with our own Christian service, wanting to achieve and to do and to be something and do it for our own glory. And it becomes idolatry. We can be occupied with our families. We can be occupied with the pleasures and the amusements of life. There's a variety of things that come between you and me and our God. And we need to be honest enough that when the Spirit of God exposes us to this, that we see it for what it is. It's actually taking our worship and attention and time and effort and zeal and affection, and our hearts have been chilled and cooled toward God. Now, this man was a blatant pagan idolater. We read in just a little bit before our reading in chapter 29, verse 23, he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help him, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. But his son trusted in the Lord his God. His son did not follow the pathway of his father. His son was not intimidated by the violent, wicked practice of his father. His son was a young man growing up in the same environment, exposed to the dangers and even the threat of a capricious father who would turn him to ashes to worship his pagan god. And yet it says concerning this man, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. In 2 Kings it says he clung to the Lord and departed not from him and kept his commandment. There was none like him of all the kings of Judah. Now that's what the Spirit of God has to say about this young man when he is 2 Kings chapter 18. He is paraphrasing the first 4 years of the life of this man Hezekiah. Hezekiah by himself began one of the most outstanding and unusually vigorous and far-reaching and effective revivals in the nation of Israel. He sought to restore the spiritual life of God's people. And that's our theme, restoring the spiritual life. We can get along in business and we can get along physically, but our spiritual lives need refreshing. What can we do? Our city is having troublesome times. There is difficulty around us economically, and some people having emotional and physical problems, and there's a variety of kind of afflictions that seem to harbor like a heavy cloud and weigh us down. What is it that we can find from God's Word? Is there some little encouragement? Why, some of you have gone through a battery and a barrage of trials and burdens that run from business to physical to economical to emotional, and you know that you just feel heavy. And they're just a lot easier not to attend or not to read or not to pray. To restore the spiritual life. What is it that this man did? And I think that we can perceive certain things that occurred. And it says at the end of 2 Kings chapter 18, and the Lord prospered Hezekiah wherever he went. What made the difference? How could he break the enslavement of a wicked father, the fear and the apprehension and everything else that could go with it? What did he do? How was his mind directed? And there's a little sentence in an expository book written by Mr. William Kelly. And this is all he thought. His thoughts were towards God. Isn't that interesting? His thoughts were toward God. And that kind of encapsulates spiritual refreshment and reviving. It's a difficult thing to have your mind submerged in schoolwork all the way through the week and then be able to break away on the Lord's Day and spend a few moments and direct your thoughts toward God. It's really almost impossible. If we wait till Sunday morning, we just cannot do it. We're distracted and preoccupied. There has to be some kind of a threading through our life. Something in the warp and woof of our experience is woven into your life, your daily routine, where we think about the Lord. We muse upon Him. We center our affection and our mind upon Him and deal with Him and speak to Him and be instructions. And He became thoroughly familiar with what God wanted men to be in this world. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Now notice in verse 3, in the first year of his reign, and if that isn't close and clear enough, a little phrase is put in there that's the key. Yes, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, in the earliest days of the first month of his reign, he has just been coronated. His father is dead. His body has been buried. Now he's been made king of Israel. And what does he do? Count his army, increase the taxes. All of these things have been done by preceding kings. Send out ambassadors and negotiators. No, his thoughts were toward God. The first thing that he does is to open the doors of the house of the Lord and repair them. His purpose is to refresh his soul and the soul of the nation by having an open access to God. That's the symbolism of opening the doors of the house of the Lord. They'd been nailed closed. It had been littered and filthy during his father's reign. The whole system of worship and praise that God had designed for his people had been thoroughly rejected, and now the place is a mess and the doors are closed, and in a bold, strong, vigorous act, determining to announce to everyone in the city, I am not like my father. Do you have that kind of spiritual strength? Do you have the kind of character that has been honed in your earlier years, knowing the Word of God, raised and exposed to the truth? And some of us now, if you're as old as I, you can look back when years when you were taught faithfully and trained in your childhood and your youth, and yet something has happened since those vigorous years in the early 20s when you really had vitality and spiritual zeal and might not have had the wisdom and knowledge, but you had a care to open access to the Lord and have a relationship with God, and your thoughts were to God, restoring the spiritual life. Firstly, our thoughts are toward God, and we have an open access toward him. He opens up the doors. Now, the life of Hezekiah is sprinkled with a variety of spiritual lessons. And today we're thinking only about this one little perspective, just from this one chapter, with a few supplementary insights. But the theme is that we want to see what are the steps toward restoring my spiritual life. Firstly, there's a bold confession given in this chapter. As we read it, it'll come very evident and be self-enlightening as we read the text. And after this bold confession, there's a biblical cleansing that goes on. And when there is a real sense of wrong and evident failure and a confession of this, then the cleansing follows. And after the cleansing, there is a bright commitment that affects everybody around. This is a delightful portion of Scripture to giving me three simple steps towards spiritual refreshment. I pray that we'd heed the Word of God, the simple lessons, and that the wording of God, even just the reading of the Scriptures, will be a blessing to us. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the house of this holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offering burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as to see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, interesting. What a paternal heart. He's talking to the priests, men between 30 and 50, the Levites, the active ones that are serving. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense. Here is a very bold confession that is made. And he acknowledges in the middle verses, verses 6 and 7, and enumerates the sin of the people. He seems to have an explicit knowledge of what God's pattern is. He has a direction in his mind. He knows what to do, and he knows the way to start an effective administration, a way for spiritual rebuilding and revival, is to direct our hearts toward the Lord and get a hold of the priests and the Levites. Get these that are supposed to be serving the Lord and encourage them. Remind them what God has called them to do. And then he makes his confession. You know, just like Gideon of old, who sat by that mill, and the Lord appeared to him, and the angel of the Lord said, Gideon, You're a mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, well, how can I be? Look at the condition our nation is in. Well, we've fallen into the oppressive condition of these Midianites. They've stripped us of everything. God is dealing with us. And then the Lord says, go in this thy might. What was his might? What was his spiritual power? Why was he commended for that? Because he had spiritual perception. He had the perception to see that God was dealing with them, that the nation was wrong, that their behavior was cold and callous, and they were being chastened and corrected by God. This is exactly the same disposition. He says, our fathers have been wrong. They've worshipped the wrong gods. They've forsaken the Lord. They've been doing the things that are wicked and wrong, and we have been part of this. And he makes a bold, open confession to the religious leaders that they were wrong. It's a very important thing for me to acknowledge my sin. Sin oftentimes can chill and cool and make formal and stiff my religious experiences. God says in the earlier part of this book, and he makes a simple statement to Solomon, and he gives the clue to spiritual reviving. He says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek the Lord and forsake their wicked ways, then I will heal. And I will deliver, and I will bless. But the supposition is, if we, who are God's people, will take a certain stand and deport ourselves in a certain way. Now this reminds me of something that Isaiah said. And it's a basic word for me. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, who is of a humble heart and a contrite spirit. For what purpose? To revive the spirit and the heart of the humble one. God is high and lofty, and he understands our weakness. He knows how these pressures and difficulties here in this world and all the problems occupy us and distract us, and we become almost idolaters in our own little way in world, seeking to pursue something that gives me pleasure rather than having thoughts toward God. And he says, the step is I must humble myself, and I must have a genuine exercise of heart to pray. Jehoshaphat learned that lesson in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's a remarkable prayer. What makes it remarkable isn't just it's a morning devotion prayer. This is an exercise of a king who wants his people delivered, and he pleads with God, and his whole theme is, God, you are glorious and we are weak. You are powerful and we have need. And so triumphant in his exercise in his prayer, he sends the singers out at the beginning of the army when he charges the army. And there you are, singing the praise and the worship of the Lord, and they're marching out to victory, singing. Why? Because he's got confidence in God. The restoration of my spiritual life is determined primarily at the very beginning to direct my thoughts toward God, to open up fresh access to him, remind myself that I have allowed the things of this world to cool, to chill, to make it stultified in routine. You know how it is when some of you come to a meeting, our minds are elsewhere, we go to the reading and we don't get something from it. We come to the Lord's Supper and we wonder why we have come and our mind wanders and we're not even awake to know what's happening around us sometimes. It's just the frailty of our human person. We need restoration of our spiritual life. And this man opens up the doorways and makes his open confession. Charles Finney said that Christians are more to be blamed for not being revived than the sinners are for not being converted. You see, we can control our spiritual revival because all we have to do is turn our hearts toward the Lord and open up these things and confess where we have been wrong. And if my heart is cold and preoccupied, he makes an open confession and he opens the door, creating access to God. The barriers are now being reduced. Then he begins a pattern of biblical cleansing. You notice in verse 15,
They gathered their brethren, that is, the priests and the Levites, and sanctified themselves and came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out abroad into the brook Kidron. And they began on the first day of the first month. Isn't that interesting? Do you know what that means? It was the first year in the first month. So the first day of his reign, he began this exercise of heart. His very first move as king when he's coronated to reign is to call the priests and the Levites, make the confession, put them out to work, and start the work of God, having a right relation toward God, thoughts toward God. They began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord, 1 week, and they cleaned the place out. They come back to the king in the middle of verse 18. We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with the vessels thereof, and show us the table bread and with all the vessels thereof. And they're doing all the detail. Why? Because Hezekiah knows. He knows what's needed. Now we just need to ask ourselves, what is it that I need to be cleaned out? What's standing in my life between myself and the Lord? What hinders me from really worshiping and enjoying and having the sense of spiritual refreshment with God? And you know what it is. Spirit of God's bringing it to your attention now. Just to be confessed and removed and open up an access to the Lord. The removal of all the filth and the corruption that's in there, that's been impeding the fellowship and the communion of the Lord, he breaks in pieces the brazen serpent. Now, this is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 18. The brazen serpent. Remember the brazen serpent? Way back in the book of Numbers. Have you ever wondered what happened to some of those things? Well, this is what they had done. They had kept it in the temple. And they burned incense unto it. They turned that brazen serpent that was a miraculous use of healing and became a worshiper of the brazen serpent. And Hezekiah storms into the temple. He calls it Nehushtan, which means what? It's a piece of brass. That's all that it is. It's a piece of brass. That's not our God. And he reduced it to ashes. Now, this great national memento, it might have been nice to be able to put it somewhere as a monument. Remember, Gideon did that. He had a golden ephod, and he thought about it, and he created a lot of problems for himself. We always think about what we did in the past. Look back on the times of blessing in the past. That's not how I maintain a spiritual relationship with God, is to think about my past experiences. When I used to be able to do this, and I used to have that, and God used to bless there, and I've done my part. No, my spiritual life is before me. Clean out the temple, remove the things that impede, open up the door and have access to the Lord. Spiritual refreshment comes from confession and cleansing. And God will always cleanse when I confess. But he warns me, whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall be blessed of the Lord. And so you and I are urged for the restoration of spiritual life, is to see the things that are cumbersome and burdensome, confess it, get it out of the way that stands between me and the Lord, and then tear down the idols of Baal. At least that's what this man does. He moves out and sends a citywide activity after the temple is cleansed, calls God's people to worship, and then in verse 20, he makes a bright commitment to restore worship and praise of God. Then Hezekiah the king arose early, gathered the rulers of the city, went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom. Take care of our sins. Call upon the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus for us has already taken care of our sins. He is our sin offering. He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And we have to see and understand that God has thoroughly and completely dealt with my sin and my sins in the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. He has focused down his holy condemning judgment, and sin has been condemned in the flesh, and my sins have been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe that, you have a salvation from the guilt of your sin. Then you can turn back to the Lord and say, this is coming between me and thee, Lord. I know that I shouldn't have that attitude. I know I shouldn't be so occupied with myself. I know I shouldn't be so gluttonous or so selfish or so indulgent. And confess these things. And what does God do? He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all iniquity. And that's what the nation is experiencing. Under this man's leadership, under this young man's zeal and thoughts toward God, he is creating spiritual revival amongst God's people. And they begin to worship. But he doesn't forget the joyful part. It not only says that he offered up the offerings, but he got the priests and the songwriters and all the musicians. And just as David had ordered, you see, he follows a biblical pattern. He follows and yields himself to the rules and the regulations that are laid out in Scripture. He doesn't try to devise his own way. That would be embarking in the same way his father did. But he tries to bring them back to a biblical commitment and cleansing before God. And now he institutes the singers. Now, verse 27 in the middle, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began with trumpets, instruments ordained by David the king. The congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When they made an end of the offering, the king and all that were present with them bowed themselves in worship. There was an exultant day of praising. Do you have that kind of experience? Isn't that what we're really missing? Down deep in your heart, haven't you found that sometimes, coming on the Lord's Day at 11 o'clock, it's just not been all that joyful and blessed and satisfying? Is it because that there is things that need to be taken out that are in the way between my worship and thoughts toward God? Something to be confessed and acknowledged and forsaken? The humbling of ourselves and the seeking of his face and the praying for his blessing. The setting apart of patterns that are just not appropriate for you and me to walk in. Maybe you've never been saved. You've never accepted Christ. You just don't understand what I'm talking about. It would be so nice today that you come to realize that the Lord Jesus loves you so much. On Calvary's cross, he died to bear the guilt of your sin and took all of the judgment of your wrong. And he wants to deliver you from the guilt of that and open up a spiritual life. But what he has done for those of you who are unsaved, he's done for each of us who are believers. And it's still to him that we must go back and acknowledge that so much has come between me and a hearty, warm, generous relationship with the Lord. You know, when they began to worship the Lord and got back into a pattern of doing what was right, notice it says in verse 31, and Hezekiah answered and said, now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. The word consecrate is an unusual word. The Hebrew language is built upon a very simple, unsophisticated, personal experience. It just evolved amongst God's people. And the word consecrated literally means have your hands filled. That's what consecration is. When your hands are filled with business, you're consecrated to your work. When your hands are filled with your child, you're consecrated to caring for that little one. When your hands are filled with your workload and your whatever it is that you're doing, you are preoccupied and your hands are filled, and that's where your attention is. And these people have their hands filled before the Lord with offerings, with praise. And that's what real consecration is. Consecration is to have yourself occupied, your hands full, and thoughts toward God. That's consecration. Biblical definition of consecration. And he said, now that you've consecrated yourself, your hands are full toward the Lord, come near, bring sacrifices and offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offering.
those that really had their conscience cleansed, their spirits right, they came in with burnt offerings. Now, what's a burnt offering?
Well, you see, their sin had been taken care of. They confessed that. Their minds and consciences were clear. Now they could bring something to God.
Don't you think it was a difficult thing for that Jewish farmer to take a bullock, what it was worth on the market, what it was for raising stock or breeding, we don't know. Tremendous value to the farmer. And he'd take a knife and slit its throat and watch that animal cut
open and burned.
And some unbeliever would say, wow, what a waste. Look at that, what he's just given up. But he just gave it up to God. It was a burnt offering. He sacrificed it to the Lord. He gave it to the Lord. Now, God doesn't ask us to destroy flocks or burn our home or our car or our wardrobe. But he does look for something from our hearts, from deep within our spirit, that might well be a sacrifice. And for some of you, it's a sacrifice to worship the Lord. For some of us, it's a sacrifice to come out to do it. For some of us, it's a sacrifice or a hardship. But we need to tune our hearts with thought toward God and bless Him and praise Him. And when their heart was right and there was a free heart, they offered burnt offerings. Why, there was 70 bullocks. 70 bullocks were brought by that little company in the city of Jerusalem. And they added on the long list. Hundreds of oxen and thousands of sheep. In fact, the priests were too few. You know, we haven't talked about military defense. We haven't talked about taxation. We haven't talked about rules and regulations. We haven't talked about building the city walls. We haven't talked about his family. In fact, we know absolutely nothing about his family. All we know is he was a young man, 25 years of age, who's ready to lead a nation with thoughts toward God. And he says, first thing in my reign, first thing in my life and uppermost is we have to open up access to God and worship the Lord, and other things will fall into place. The Lord said something similar to that when he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. And then the rest of these things I'll add unto you. Seek my kingdom. Seek the spiritual, and the other things will fall into place. The restoration of spiritual life. In brief, it's thoughts toward God. Thank the Lord for a young man that'll take his position, know the purpose in his life, make it with resolve, and step out to be a worshiper of God. At the end of the chapter, Hezekiah rejoices in all the people that had prepared and God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. It was a quick, remarkable thing. God was just waiting for the young man to step forward. And in your life, and in your family, and in your business, and in this congregation, maybe God is waiting for that one person to say yes. Clear it away. Open up my heart toward the Lord. Lord, accept our praise and worship, and restore our spiritual lives. Shall we pray? Gracious God, we are thankful that our blessed Lord Jesus has invited us to come and find peace and rest to our soul. And we pray for each that are unbelievers here today, that thou would bring them under the conviction of their need and give them the faith to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ for their own salvation and to start a spiritual life. We pray for each of us who are thine own, that thou wouldst give us the conviction to confess all the things that have littered up our lives and impeded an open relationship with thee. Help us to confess and to cleanse and then to commit ourselves unreservedly with good thoughts toward thee, our God, to worship and serve thee. Bless thy word, we pray, for we ask it in the name and for the glory of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus.